This passage in Mark has been often abused. And today it is one of the, perhaps one of the most abused verses in the whole of Scripture. It is one that is used to justify all kinds of horrible behavior. It is one that is used to claim spirituality when none exists. It is used to try and turn a spiritual relationship with God into a magical twisting and pressure to force God to do our will. And so we come to Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 25, and we'll read these few verses, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Mark chapter 11 and verse 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father which is also, that thy Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, and as that last hymn echoes the thoughts in our own hearts, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us what it means to pray. Teach us the importance, the value of it. Teach us how it is that we can pray and not be doing vain repetitions, not doing a worldly mentality, but rather learning to pray as you would have us to pray. Father, we pray that your will would be seen in our lives and not that our will would be done here on earth. Father, we pray that you would teach us to pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We have here this set of verses, and they, as I said, are often misused. People will quote the, if you say to this mountain, be removed, and you believe it, it will happen. Or they will quote the part of the next verse, which says, whatsoever things ye desire when ye pray, believe that you receive it, and you'll have it. And people will stand on these things. I'm sure you have heard some radio or television preachers. This is a passage they like to go to often. Believe it. Name it. Claim it. It's yours. And often they are not applying it to spiritual needs. I want us to start with that one little hint that Jesus is not talking here about our physical blessings or needs here on this earth, but he is instead focusing on a spiritual reality. Verse 25 talks about forgiveness. The application of pray, believing, and receiving is praying, forgiving, and God giving forgiveness. This is the area where this promise lies. Again, it's taken out of context many times. So what again is the context of this teaching on prayer? Because if you remember from the last week, we discussed the fig tree being cursed by Jesus and withering up from the roots, a miracle. Within a day, dead. Nothing left. The tree was withered. And then Jesus uses the fig tree as the illustration when Peter asks him in verse 21, Behold the fig tree, which thou cursed, it is withered away. And Jesus then begins to teach him about prayer. And you might think, is Jesus just being really random? We've all met people like that. You start talking to them and you're talking about the weather, or you're talking about, you know, how nice it is that we can all be here on a Sunday morning. And then all of a sudden they're talking about the moon and how it's red. And you're like, I don't think so. Very random. Change of topic. What's going on? Here, Jesus is not being random. He's not pulling some other teaching out from the middle of nowhere. He is applying this teaching about faith and prayer directly to his cursing of the fig tree. Last week we mentioned that there was some parts of this, the cursing of the fig tree, that was meant to teach the disciples that they had a greater access to God that wasn't reliant upon a physical temple. And that the temple would be destroyed there in Jerusalem, but that they would still have access to God because they had access to their Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than the temple. I want you to turn very briefly with me. You keep your finger there in Mark. Go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. Jesus is being attacked, he and his disciples, regarding keeping the Jewish interpretation of the law. And in verse 6, Jesus says this, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." One who is greater than the temple. The Jewish people, they thought of the temple as the most important place. Even today, where do the religious Jewish people go? They go to the Temple Mount, to the foundation stones along that one wall that are holding up the platform that the temple used to stand on. And there they write their prayers down and stick them in the cracks of those stones. And they lift up their eyes unto heaven and they cry out for God to deliver. Because in their mind, the only way to access God is through a temple. Jesus is a greater than the temple. He is greater than the temple. He provides access that is way, way better. The temple was a place that was accessible to the people, but it wasn't always easily accessible. There were people who lived too far away to travel quickly to the temple. There were times when it wasn't normal for people to be gathered around praying. If you remember Samuel's mother, Hannah, as she was praying there in the temple, begging God for a child, and how she was moving her mouth, but no words were coming out. Her desire towards God was so great. And the high priest comes up and says, "Are you all right? If you're drunk, get out. You shouldn't be in the temple drunk. You shouldn't be raising up your prayers before God drunk." There are times when it's not easy to access God through the temple. The temple was a place where the people of Israel could see their sins forgiven. It was a place where they could communicate with God. They could bring their offerings of thanksgiving to God. They could bring their praises, their songs of rejoicing to God. It was a place where they were meant to pray. So when Jesus says, "A greater one than the temple," he is claiming to have more authority to forgive sins easier access to God through Jesus than through the temple. A temple that will not pass away. Did you know that the temple in Jesus' day was the third temple that had been built on that platform, on that spot of land? It was the third temple. And it was, before that, they had had tabernacles that were moving temples that they moved around. And here Jesus is forever. He is not temporary like a temple that can be torn apart block by block and disappear. No, Jesus is forever. He is a greater than the temple. He is able to meet our needs no matter the day, no matter the hour. He is able to forgive our sins no matter the day, no matter the hour. It is not Sunday morning when you can come and then you can confess to God your faults and bring your praises to Him. There is not a day or hour that you cannot go to Jesus and lift up your request to Him. Again, back to Mark chapter 11, we have the context of this chapter. Jesus has been already teaching them about prayer. He has been attacking the religious leaders and their use of the temple grounds. Thank you. And their use of the temple grounds for purposes that are not good. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 17, we read this, "And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer?" Jesus said the purpose of the temple is not just for the people of Israel, but for all nations to come to God and to be able to lift up their requests before Him, to be able to pray. That is the purpose, the reason for the temple. It is one of God's main desires in allowing the temple to be built, was so that people could come and communicate with Him. This is Jesus' desire. And here He is teaching the disciples, and they have just seen Jesus talk to a tree. And a day later, it is completely destroyed. And they don't know why or how or what. And Jesus wants to point them to the fact that God can do anything. And that prayer gives us access to God's power and strength. We don't want to take this out of context, though. We don't want to then say, whatever you want to do, that's what God will come at your beck and call. In fact, yes, there is an ancient Roman who wrote concerning the difference between magic and miraculous. And the definition of magic that he gave was that it is man commanding their God to do whatever that man wants. It is twisting the will of the God to bow to yours. And that's what magic is. Whereas the miraculous is mankind bending His will to what God desires, and God doing something that is utterly impossible for mankind to accomplish without God's help. It's a very different thing. We might think of it this way. This kind of prayer that is being described by Jesus is less three wishes from the genie to do whatever you want, and more, if we have God's heart, we can do things that are impossible for us because God is with us. few weeks ago, I went to Mount Hypipami with my kids, and we put our feet in the water, but the river was a bit too high. I couldn't trust them to do the normal splashing around in the water. And as we were walking back, I had to carry little Thomas because his legs were too tired. Happens sometimes when you're three. Your legs get too tired because you're doing four steps for every one of the big adults. So he was getting tired and I had to carry him. I was able, within a few steps, to catch us up to the girls who were running ahead. Thomas then, his body, was able to make up a huge amount of distance that he wouldn't have otherwise been able to do. This is how God is entreated by us in prayer. And he carries us by big steps across impassable things. He gives us the strength to remove mountains, as it were, and this particular phrase, remove mountains, is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a picture for things that are impossible and yet that God can do. I've never tried to move a mountain. I don't know how one would do it. Maybe you would use, engineering skills and get the right amount of demolition charges, and you might be able to move a mountain, at least to remove it. I don't know if you could move it over, but you could, get rid of it. Even then, you would still need a huge amount of equipment and time. No one moves a mountain quickly, except God. God can move things such that mountains that were here are now here. He can cause new mountains to come up. He can cause it to come up overnight. He can cause mountains that used to be there and stood for many years to disappear in a moment. One of the ones that I've seen a lot of documentary about, Mount St. Helens in Canada or Alaska, can't remember, it's up that way. It blew away and it was less than half of its size and most of its volume was destroyed in a matter of moments. In a matter of moments, it was just gone. Mountain, nothing. It was removed. God is in control of things like that. He can move mountains. He is not limited by time, by the size of the mountain. I don't know if you've ever considered it, but the biggest dump truck that you could get compared to a mountain, how many trips are you going to have to make to transport that mountain a kilometer to the right? It's going to take you a long time. But God is not limited by our ability. He has dump trucks that are bigger. He has power that extends to things we cannot touch. And I think this is really where Jesus is aiming here. You see, there are things that we cannot do. We can't do. Who here has ever tried to change someone's mind when they've made up their mind? You think, oh, that's not so hard to do. Meet a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. When they've made up their mind, they're going that direction, and that's what they're going to do. Thankfully, you're bigger than them. You can pick them up off the ground. Otherwise, they were going that direction. You don't have the ability to change people's minds internally. It's not possible. Yet God can discern between the thoughts and intents of the heart, and he can change people. We're told that the heart of the king is in God's hand, and he turns it wherever he lists. That is, any way that God desires, he can turn the heart of the king to the right or to the left. He can make things happen on the inside of people. We can try with fair speeches and good words to turn people's opinions. We can try to convince someone of the rightness or wrongness of certain actions, and in that way influence the way they are thinking. But if they have made up their mind that they hate God, that they don't want to have anything to do with Him, there is only one way that they can find deliverance from a heart that is so hardened. There's only one way, and it is if God works in their heart. If God softens them, if He shows them, either through mercy and grace or through hardship, that He alone has the right to their soul and that they need Him. That's a miracle that only God can do. Imagine then the Jewish people who continually, year after year, have to perform sacrifices to get a further covering for their sins. And they are always looking for God to forgive them. God, forgive us. And I know I came to you last year and I got this all sorted, but I need you to forgive me again and again and again and again. And they're getting temporary fixes, partial forgiveness. And Jesus here offers the opportunity for His disciples, who are Jewish men, to go from a temporary, almost solution to a full forgiveness from God the Father. An access that is not tied to a building and to us doing things the right way, but is tied to a perfect sacrifice once done, never to be done again. Forgiveness with God. God is perfect. I don't think we consider that as much as we ought to. God is perfect. There is nothing in God that is less than perfect. He is perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly good, perfectly righteous. When He makes a judgment on something, it is perfect. There are no unintended consequences. There is nothing that was outside of God's control or understanding. There is nothing that He did not have oversight over. He is perfect. And often we don't think about that, how perfect God is. If God is so perfect, how can He stand us? We are human. We are frail, weak. We design to do something. We make our plans and we sometimes accomplish them. But even when we accomplish them, it's not done to a perfect standard. There's always room for improvement or ways in which it could be better. And so we come to God who is absolutely perfect. How can He stand us? And when we cross the lines that He has drawn, when we fail to live up to His standard of perfection, when we lie, cheat, steal, hate, when we sin against God, how can He forgive us? When we forgive each other, often, well, especially with my children, it goes something like, you've done mean things to your brother before, you know, you need to apologize. And then, you know, they've done things against you, they can apologize. And there is a mutual, both were in the wrong, both apologize, forgiveness, hopefully, is the result But with God, He's not done anything wrong for us. He has given us life. He has given us air to breathe every day. He has caused it such that our heart beats. He has given us beautiful things to look upon, tasty things to eat. He is a wonderful God. And more than that, He desires fellowship with us. If we would come to Him, He would receive us and in no wise cast us out. He offers to us forgiveness. Not forgiveness at a huge price, but forgiveness at cost to Him. Think about that. God the Father sent God the Son to die, to pay the full price, so that we could have free deliverance. God's very generous to us. He has given us so much. We come to Him then, this perfect God, and He asks us to merely communicate with Him. Now we're going to look at the promises here in verses 22 to 25, but I think you've seen that here is not an open-ended promises to have or do whatever it is that we want. I think you can see, based upon the context, that this is about us lining up with God. And before we look at those, maybe I'll just follow that up with something we preached on a few weeks ago, how Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, how He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus Christ could have said, "This mountain should be removed. And as I taught my disciples, whatsoever I want, you can do. And all I've got to do is believe. Let's go a different route." But that's not what Jesus did. He prayed, "God, my Father, this cup is too heavy, but not my will, Your will be done." Prayer doesn't mean we get everything we want. Prayer means when God works through us, because we trusted Him, we had faith in Him, then everyone says that was God. All God. That wasn't Peter. That wasn't James. That wasn't Apostle Paul. That was God. Let's look then at these promises. In verse 23, He says, "Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Here Jesus is making an absurdly extreme example of a prayer, moving a mountain, casting it into the sea. Taking a mountain, as we've already said, that's a difficult thing to move, and yet casting it into the sea, it will come to pass if there is belief, without doubt. How can we believe something and not doubt it? How can we know that something is good, right, and going to forward God's purpose? It's if it's God's will. And here we have a hint that perhaps prayer is more God working in our hearts ahead of time to make us desire the things that God desires, to give us insight into what He would like us to do next, however difficult and impossible it might seem, and that if we then are sure this is God's word speaking in my heart, this is God whispering in my ear, "Move this mountain." This will accomplish God's goals. This is in line with God's will. You will have faith. You'll believe, and no room for doubt. How often do we come to God with what we call our requests? And when we come, we open, as it were, our list, and we ramble through everything we can think of. And I'm not downplaying it, by the way. Wednesdays, here, we have a meeting where we pray. You're welcome to come anytime, any week. We'd love to pray. And I don't want to downplay the fact that prayer is talking to God, and that requests are the things that are on our heart, the burdens that God has laid on us. Maybe it's for someone who is sick or someone who is lost. Maybe it is some need that we have. It's hard to forgive someone who hurt us. And so we cry out to God, give us strength, help us. We cry out for others. But when we come to pray, we aren't coming believing that this is what God wants done. We come hoping that if we repeat it enough, or if we pray loud enough, or if we just try hard enough in our belief, we can force ourselves to believe just enough to get us over the finish line for God to give us those things that we desire. We're not convinced that this is what God wants with no doubt in our heart, no possibility of doubt that this is entirely what God wants. Do you know that there are many things in this world that we can desire? We've already mentioned health a few times, and often prosperity. Preachers will say, well, of course it's God's will for you to be healed. And I say to you, are you sure? Sometimes God's will is for you to go through and struggle through difficult things. Sometimes God has designs that you can't even imagine until years later, and you look back and say, without that problem, without that sickness, I would not have been in the right place at the right time for God to do this great work in my heart. Sickness is a natural result of a sin-cursed earth. And we are not promised sickness-free. And so I ask you, is it truly God's design and desire and will for your life that you be pain and sickness-free? If so, then you pray for that. But I think you would have to take it on a case-by-case instance. There is not a blanket, all sickness is evil, therefore God wants us to be healthy. He will heal us. And we have the example of the apostles. Even Paul, while he healed many people, he did not heal everyone. He even told Timothy to take medicine. A little wine to fix your stomach troubles. Why did he do that? Because a word of prayer that heals him is not always God's design. God gives us other means to deal with problems as well as prayer. Prayer is for those things that are impossible. Prayer is for those things that we need. Not the things that we think we need, the things we actually need. Again, the illustration of forgiveness. You may think you need a new house, a new car, a brighter future, but what you actually need is forgiveness with God. What you actually need is a closer walk with a Savior who is greater than the temple. That's what you need. And so our perspective of what is God's intention and what is our needs and our desires will no doubt change as we approach our prayer time, not with how many things can we throw into the air and maybe some of it will stick, and if we stir up enough faith, then we'll get it. But no, God has convinced me that He wants to see this soul saved. And He has convinced me of that, and I'm going to pray for it until it happens. It may take a week. It may take a year. It may take a decade for the answer to come, but I am not going to waver in my faith that God is the one who told me this is what should happen. Verse 24, and we'll quickly finish up on this. Jesus concludes, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them." What do you desire when you pray? If we were to take the model prayer that Jesus taught His disciples, what is it that we start out with? "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." This is the attitude that we have to have in coming to prayer. And if we then begin to pray and God lays upon our heart a desire, then we know this was God at work and not us. It's not us forcing God to do. It is God doing the miraculous through us at our request to Him. It is not magic. I say this formula, I repeat it 10 times. I stir up the feelings just enough. Instead, it is God convinced me that this is what He wants to do and that He wants me to pray for it. And I prayed, and then God did something that I couldn't accomplish, and He did it so that He could receive all the glory. So how do you pray? How do you pray? Do you pray expecting God to do great things? Do you pray trying to force God to do what you want? Do you pray not believing at all? "Oh, I just do this because it's required. You know, the pastor said, let's pray, so I bowed my head and, you know, that's it." Or do you meet with God? Do you desire to please Him? And do you want to see Him do miracles in your life and for other people? This is what true prayer looks like. Don't take the worldly, self-serving view of prayer that we name it, we claim it. But also don't make prayer so small that it doesn't matter if we pray or not, God hardly answers. Or it doesn't matter if we really believe something, because God will do what He's going to do anyway. Let us have true faith. Let us believe, but let us make sure we are having this faith from God. Not an emotion, the reality that God is speaking to us and asking us, "Do you need me to pick you up and carry you? Are you ready for me to help do the thing you can't accomplish? I've let you struggle enough." This is the kind of thing that God is whispering in our ears, and when we cry out then to Him, I can't get the forgiveness I need. I am too unworthy. My sin is more than the stars in heaven. It is against You, O my God. Then believe. God is telling you to pray for that. He will answer. And you can have forgiveness. you can have peace. You can have joy. These things are part of the will of God. Have faith, but don't make faith a work. Have faith and pray, but don't pray so that you can consume it on your own lusts. Pray so that you can see miracles done and God receive more glory. He must increase, but we must decrease. Let's close with a word of prayer.